You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
1 Corinthians. So who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul, not the Corinthians. Yes, this is the thing we have to, you know, get our head around. Some of the letters are named after the recipients. Some are named after the authors. Paul's tend to be written or are really named after the recipients. So something different between Rome and Corinth. Corinth is where the Corinthians live, right? Is Paul wrote a letter to people he hadn't visited yet, though he knew a number of the people there. Paul had planted the church there at Corinth. He had been intimately involved in the church at Corinth and would continue to be intimately involved in the church at Corinth. So has a very close connection there. The composition time, probably around 55 AD. We think it's written on his third missionary journey, which would be in that time frame. Probably while he's in Ephesus in the central coastal area of Asia Minor. That's recorded in Acts 19. So if you're comparing this with Acts, maybe like Acts 19, maybe time frame. It addresses serious issues that were going on in the Corinthian church. We might call this an occasional letter. An occasional letter means it was written on an occasion where there was specific need or needs that got addressed. Some of the letters you look at and they're more of a general nature. Like this is a letter that just sort of teaches Christianity in general and would easily fit to pass around circularly to any congregation. Now, of course, that's what happened with these occasional letters as well, right? We have 1 Corinthians, we study it, and we can obviously learn a lot from it. But it's also helpful to realize he's dealing with issues that were going on there. And so sometimes, or often when we get occasional letters, what we're trying to do is we're only seeing what's said about the issues. We don't necessarily have like a record of Corinth saying, here's what we did, right? So we sort of have to discern those occasions, those issues by saying in addressing them. So there's divisions that he's addressing. There's issues of spiritual pride. There's issues of sexual immorality and church discipline. There's issues of Christian liberty. There's abuse of sacraments. There's disorder in worship services. So a number of various issues that are getting addressed here. And so you've got your outline there. Let's talk first about divisions in the church. Divisions in the church. That's really chapters 1-4 begins to get into these divisions in the church. You see that some people are claiming to follow Paul. Some people are claiming to follow Apollos. Some people are claiming to follow Cephas. Who knows Cephas's other name? Peter, that's right. Who knows Cephas's or Peter's other name? Simon, he had a few names, didn't he? Yeah, this is Cephas is the apostle Simon Peter, sometimes we refer to him as. And then some say, oh, I follow Christ, right? And so there's people taking sides. And I think this is an important reminder. There are certainly cases where there are false apostles, false teachers, false prophets that we need to not follow, right? We need to say, I don't follow this person. I don't follow that person. But we also have to be careful. I think this is the issue here. Paul and Apollos and Peter, they were all on the same team. They were all teaching the same gospel. They were all pointing people to Christ. And so we have to be careful not to cause division on taking sides with teachers who are ultimately all on the same side. Jim? That's true. Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah, isn't that a really good modern application? Yeah, yeah. Good. So look at verse, where hopefully I'll have 1 Corinthians open. Chapter 1, verse 10. Actually, let's start verse 11. Marlon, would you read verses 11 through 13?
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. baptized in the name of Paul?
That obviously summarizes what I was just summarizing to you, but I try to give us little snippets to see. Don't just take my word for it. There you see it being addressed. Down to verse 18, Marlon, read verse 18.
For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
So at this point, Paul sort of, in context of division, goes back to, it's not about does a leader come with a certain sort of grand speech and power in his speech that attracts you to him or her, or not her, but him or the other leader or the other leader, right? Paul then saying, you know, for himself even, and what all of them are trying to do, right, is we're looking to preach Christ. And if you think about it, which is what he's getting them to do, preaching Christ is not like what you would think is the way to win a crowd, right? If you think about like, are you speaking to Jews or are you speaking to Gentiles? If you're speaking to Jews, your leader was crucified. That God says crucified people are cursed, so it becomes a stumbling block for the Jews. If you speak to the Gentiles with all of their pagan way of thinking and their pagan religion, the whole thing of one dying and rising again and sins being atoned for and all of that, it just seems foolishness to them. And I think in our day and age, that's probably more the crowd we're talking to and we're evangelizing, right? It just seems foolish to so many people. But here's the point. Is it true? If it's true, then there's nothing foolish about it. If it's true, you come to the conclusion that Paul does here. Wow. God took what seems foolish to the world and flipped that up on its head, right? To amazingly, wonderfully save a people unto himself. So this first little chapter, you know, verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Whether I succeed or not, this is what I try to do first and foremost in my preaching ministry. Yes, I bring you applications and, you know, this and that, you know, teach you through the text, but I want to first and foremost ultimately preach Christ. And people ask, why emphasize Christ crucified? Right? Why not say you preach Christ risen? Well, we do that too. And I have no problem saying we preach Christ risen. But to emphasize the crucifixion aspect is to emphasize he died. Why did he die? And that gets you into the gospel. That's right. For you and me, so we could be our sin covered and praise God. So, getting into then, chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, he addresses, continues to address the problem of the factions in the church. Nick, would you read verses, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6? Amen. Again, I'll take Jim's application there, right? Like if you make your faith about this celebrity pastor, that celebrity pastor, you've missed the whole point. And I'll say the same thing for me, right? If your faith is in your pastor, right? That's the wrong place to put it too. And I think one reason is helpful here. Humans struggle. Humans stumble. How many times some Christian leader has fallen away or stumbled horribly? If your faith was in it, in that person, that's going to really affect you in the wrong way. But if instead you do what Nick just read, which is that pastors are ministers to direct you to Jesus, guess what? Jesus will never stumble. Jesus will never let you down. Jesus will never falter or fail. And so even if the messenger falters or fails, Christ is still Lord and Savior and always will be. Faithful and true one. So important. And you got to love that. Like Paul plants, Apollo waters, right? They both are faithful to do the role God's put them in. But the growth comes in both cases by God, right? Robert Graham planted, right? Dick Miller, right? Watered. Hopefully I've been able to prune, right? But all of this over the course of many decades of ministry, God is the one doing the work here. And it's wonderful. We see so many people have come, been here for a season, and gone out to other places, and God has used them where they go. Okay, so chapter 3 then, beautiful little note at the end of chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and y'all are that temple. Of course, I brought in my use of the Southern dialect of English in America to bring out that we don't have in regular English a second person plural, but they do have it in the Greek. And the you here is in the second person plural, meaning not you, but you all. It's not that she's a temple, and God's got a bunch of different temples. It's that God, if I trip, we are the temple. The church is the temple. One temple, dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And is that, if she's a temple, she's a temple, she's a temple, that's a point of how we're not united. But if we are the temple, that's our unity, right? Get rid of those divisions and factions because we are the temple. So I think it's a wonderful bring it all together idea. Questions on any of that so far? Okay. So then into chapter 4, the apostle here warns against unwarranted judging and worldly pride. And a very misunderstood concept at times, but I'll just read chapter 4, 5 and 6. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. We'll bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And I think that interesting little point, don't go beyond what is written, right, helps us to understand. You know, the Bible has to interpret the Bible. And there are times where we have to make judgments. And there are times when church leadership have to make judgments. This verse cannot mean that there's never a time to pronounce judgments. And here's how you know, context. Next chapter, Paul is going to make a judgment and tell us about the value of making judgments. So you have to read things in context. But here, notice how he says, don't go beyond what is written. People sometimes come to me as a pastor and they want me to answer their conflict that they're having with another brother or sister in Christ. And they're dealing with matters that are not addressed in the Bible that require a decision of conscience. And it doesn't mean every decision of conscience is equally as beneficial or good. But it also means that sometimes God gives us ability to have a degree of liberty that we have to make a decision on. And your pastor won't be able to tell you, thus saith the Lord, if it's not written, thus saith the Lord. So then he gets into, starting into chapter 5. Gets into, really, chapters 5 through 10, a host of moral issues. But really, beginning at chapter 5, it's not just a moral issue, which he does get into a moral issue of sexual immorality that's going on, specifically a case of incest. He is especially dealing with, in chapter 5, the notion of church discipline. And this is a very important passage for understanding church discipline under the new covenant. One of the benefits of the old covenant information is there was an awful lot of information of how to do church discipline, many of which involve stoning the person, right? In the New Testament, we have a lot less teaching on it, but we do definitely have sufficient amount of teaching on it for us to be able to practice church discipline under the context of the new covenant. And chapter 5 is one helpful contribution to that. One of the things it does is it helps us to realize principles of church discipline in the old covenant still have an application in the New Testament. We have to apply it properly, particularly when it comes to stoning. What we do instead of physically stoning someone is we excommunicate them. And we excommunicate them, meaning we remove them from membership of the church with the hope and prayer that they will see the folly and turn and repent and ultimately be received back in the church and restored in the church. Now, there are other applications of laws in the Old Testament that might apply to civil governments, too. That's a different conversation. But we're talking about church discipline in chapter 5 because that's what's really being addressed. Jim, you had a question? Or? Yeah.
The person was excommunicated, but then also dealt with by the state.
Yeah.
So what I'm getting at is you have two lanes, and these lanes cannot overlap, or one cannot take the role over of the other.
Yeah.
So you can see both being mediated.
And I'll mention that a little bit further in a moment, because we're going to talk about, in a moment, lawsuits among believers, and I think that's an opportunity to particularly bring out that point, too. Even thinking differences between criminal versus civil offenses and things like that. So keep that in your mind. I like the two lanes, right? Do you guys catch what his point was? Right? Thou shalt not murder can get you thrown into jail and excommunicated. Each authority is going to deal with the government's got their sword to deal with what they're dealing with. The church has its authority that we're going to deal with what we're going to deal with, right? So we'll talk more about that in a moment when we get to the civil cases in a moment. But for the moment here, chapter 5, it's sexual immorality in the church. And Paul's point is this person needs to be removed from the church. This so-called brother who has offended in this way. And that the church didn't seem to be having the sort of shame that they should have had over this. And you get this principle, a very important principle. I'm going to read it here. Verse 18 he actually starts to get into just before chapter 5. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Some of you are arrogant as though I were not, I'm sorry. That's not the passage I wanted to read to you. Verse 9 of chapter 5. Sorry, I was going to read you something. I want to read you chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So this is an important concept of understanding the visible church and what we have obligations in terms of church discipline. The idea here is you have someone who's so egregiously sinning, this little leaven can leaven the whole lump. You have to, for the good of the church and for the glory of God, remove that brother from your midst. And this is like what Jesus says in Matthew 18, you treat them like a tax collector and as a sinner. In other words, you treat them as a non-Christian. You treat them as not part of the church. You treat them as part of the world. And he makes this wonderful, helpful distinction here. When we're talking about this sort of judgment, so that you have nothing to do with that person, meaning in the context of the church, because if we were to have, so to speak, nothing to do with anybody who practiced these sins, we couldn't step out our front door because we live in Babylon. And Babylon's full of people doing these kinds of things, right? So this in but not of the world, in the church we're called to be a holy body. And if someone is committing a serious, heinous sin that's not in keeping with the purity that we're called to, elders are going to try to get that person to repent. But if ultimately they won't, we're going to have to remove them from the church and treat them like an outsider now. And we're hoping and praying they return. Again, we could talk more on this, but any question? Otherwise, I'm going to keep us going here. So the next chapter gets into lawsuits among believers, and I think this is a very good time to re-emphasize again what Jim was just mentioning. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? And so, in other words, they're taking their different conflicts and going and suing them in civil courts. And Paul is saying, you're going before unbelievers and showing how ununified the body of Christ is, how you guys can't work these things out. Now, this is where I think it is helpful to distinguish, you know, maybe for simplistic purposes, the difference between, like, for example, a criminal versus a civil case. I don't think if there is some horrible, say, sexual assault between one member and another member, that you should just have a little church conflict remedy and never go to the state. I think absolutely there's a crime that's been committed. The government's job is there, and that person needs to be turned over to the appropriate authorities. And in fact, mandated reporter laws would even require us to, particularly pastors and elders, to report such things. But you know, in the case of I lent my car to someone and he banged it up, and we can't agree on how to cover for the damages. Are you really going to drag your brother in Christ before a civil court? Bring it to the church courts. Frankly, you should be able to work it out on your own. You should be able to grab any random brother or sister in the church to help you, right? But it's to our shame, you know, he's even saying here. Jim, did I see your hand there?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
I get a deposit from Renee. I destroy his kitchen. Then I remodel his kitchen. And then I leave. Take his money, destroy his kitchen, and we're members of the same church. And I refuse to return his refund, make do the repairs, all that kind of stuff. And I'm recalcitrant in my stubbornness and not making the agreement right. And how would you play that out among church members? Renee and I have tried.
Yeah, I'll tell you sort of off the cuff, like pie in the sky ideal, how I would think it would roll down. I could imagine in various intricacies might add some extra complications. But I would love to see, if it's a civil matter like that, it began, try to be remedied, particularly as members in the same church, that helps a lot. Remedied within the context of the church courts. If at some point the church court says, this person's guilty and they refuse and they get excommunicated because of it, they're now outside the church and go and sue them for everything they're worth. You know what I'm saying? That's how I would handle it. In love, of course, and in prayer and hope that they would repent yet for that wayward soul. Okay. Chapter 7, I better keep us moving here. Chapter 7 deals with matters of marriage and singleness, chastity, emphasis on sexual morality, not immorality. But a question that comes up here, and I'm going to give you the summary here. Should you be single or get married? And on the one hand, this is the Reed paraphrase. On the one hand, I think Paul says it's better to be single because you can be fully devoted to the ministry of Christ, unhindered from a spouse. But I believe he then immediately goes on to say, but most of you don't have that gift. Therefore, essentially, most of you should get married, and this will be better for you and for sexual purity and whatnot. He does mention in here about cases of when divorce would be appropriate. He says, what if you're married to a non-Christian? Should you divorce them because they're a non-Christian? He says, no. Now, if the non-Christian says, I don't want to be married to you and leaves you, right, and it can't be remedied, then that's a case we call desertion or abandonment. And at that point, the Christian would be able to be free to remarry. But it then says, but only in the Lord. In other words, emphasizing the teaching that we see Christians ought to only marry in the Lord. Again, sometimes you find yourself, for various reasons, married to someone who's not a Christian. This gives some good guidance. Chapter 8 gets into matters of idolatry, kind of dealing with liberty of what you can eat versus the potential of stumbling others in what you eat. Do idols really exist? Do the gods behind these so-called idols really exist? Thank you. Thank you. I can't argue with the first answer, right? Paul's basically saying, you know, if you go to the meat market and you think maybe not that stuff's been offered to idols, we know idols in terms of the behind-the-scenes substance don't really exist. So just don't ask, buy your meat, take it home, thank God for provision and eat it. But on the other hand, if you're going to buy your meat and you got all your other brothers there and they make a big point about, yeah, this has been sacrificed to Zeus, come worship Zeus with us. Say no, thank you, we'll move on and find another vendor. You know, that's the kind of idea that's going on here. Chapter 10, I got to keep us moving here. Chapter 10 uses the wilderness generation of Exodus, right? Really past Numbers, really, as an example against idolatry and the struggles that they had. Then you get, starting chapters 11 through 14, get into matters with regard to worship. And there's a number of different sorts of specific issues that get addressed. Chapter 11 is one that's been difficult for folks. It's dealing with head coverings. And the question in chapter 11 is, it speaks of women being covered, having their heads covered, particularly in a worship setting. And many some have thought, still today, some have thought that that's a practice that should continue, that in church, women should have their heads covered. You'll see if you look around, some people have, some ladies have their heads covered. And during the worship service particularly, and I think we ought to have great love and respect for one another's differing views on this. Many, including myself, believe that the head covering aspect is a cultural expression, but the principle is there, and the principle is alive and well, and we need to keep the principle. What's the principle in 1 Corinthians 11 is the importance of male headship and leadership in the church, and that back then the covering served to emphasize male leadership and male headship in the church, and if there are any cultural practices that would be appropriate to do that today, then we ought to do that. And I think one good example of this is just one passage about head coverings. There's actually quite a few passages about holy kisses. Greet one another with holy kisses. Now, Marlon's never kissed me. Not even once. I barely get a hug out of the guy, right? But if you think about it, there's cultural expressions of greeting. Some cultures, it's shake a hand. Others, it's give a kiss. Others, it's even a bow, right? Different forms of greetings. And there's an idea of the principle there is to give a warm greeting to the saints, right? And here I think the principle is emphasizing male headship in the church. That's the emphasis of chapter 11. I know it's a difficult passage that some have struggled with. Chapter 12 gets into spiritual gifts and presents a real nice principle that the church is like a body. And we all are different parts of the body. You know? One of us might be a fist. Another of us might be an eyeball. One of us might be like a fingernail. Yeah. There's different body parts that have different functions and roles. And Paul's point is they don't maybe all seem glorious as one to another, but they all serve a purpose. Has any of you ever like cut your fingernail too short? You're sure glad for that fingernail, aren't you? Right? There are different parts of the body that all serve a role. And some might seem less glorious, but they're all important. And so we're to use our different spiritual gifts for building up the body of Christ. And chapter 13 is that wonderful passage on love. Love is patient. Love is kind. And that whole point there is in the context of spiritual gifts. Are you using your spiritual gifts to draw attention to yourself? Look how spiritually gifted I am. Or are you saying, today, how am I going to use my spiritual gift? Meaning not to draw attention to yourself, but because I know so-and-so really could use a friend today, or you know, how can I go and be an encouragement to others, right? Like how can we use those gifts to build up the body? Out of love, love is the key emphasis there, not pride. Chapter 14 then gets into the abuse of spiritual gifts, particularly tongues. And this is, again, another Sunday school or series in and of itself. We talked a little bit about this on that cessationist video that we had a while back upstairs. But the idea of tongues being an extraordinary gift that is not part of the ongoing life of the New Covenant Church, that it was there for a season foundationally at the beginning of the New Covenant Church and emphasized the bringing of the gospel to the nations and sort of a judgment in the other end. But at the time, it was present in the Corinthian church, and it was becoming an opportunity, again, for pride and disorder. And if you've ever stepped foot in any Pentecostal churches, while they claim... Sorry, let me back up. Some Pentecostal churches, all Pentecostal churches claim that the gift of tongues still goes on. Some Pentecostal churches have a very disorderly worship service that I think very much fits this. Like I've seen it myself in college. Like you walk in and you're like, there's people all over doing their own little thing, speaking in tongues here, speaking in tongues there, howling over here, playing some music over there, and everybody's doing this supposed spiritual gift exercise, and it's chaos. 1 Corinthians 14 says, God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. And so look at chapter 14, verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak himself to God. Let me stop. Today in these Pentecostal movements, not only do I believe they're speaking in tongues is fraudulent and counterfeit, rarely is there ever any so-called interpretation. They claim it's their own little personal prayer to God, which goes against 1 Corinthians here. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let others weigh in what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. If you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in the churches of all the churches of the saints. That's the point. God says you need to have orderly services. There's a reason why we call what we do in church the order of worship. We have an order and an orderliness to it. And that's important. And that's why we have that nice little pamphlet back there that goes through why we do what we do in our service. We got in the back there, we got a booklet, Helps for Worship, if you want to know more about why we do what we do in worship. Those are resources to explain. There's a method to the madness, why we try to do this. And 1 Corinthians 14 is one of the passages that's informed us on this. 1 Corinthians 14:40 summarizes it. But all things should be done decently and in order. Important idea there. Jim, did you have a...
this whole thing. If a revelation is made, we have the continuing revelation.
Yeah, that goes back to... That's right. That goes back to that cessationist video. That prophecy... Tongues and prophecy are both revelatory gifts, right? And that we believe the canon's closed, and that's why we don't believe we're getting ongoing revelations. So that's why we can take the, again, like the head coverings, I believe, we can take the principles here, but apply it in our current context. Yeah. Last chapter we got to finish in, not enough time, chapter 15. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. The corruptible will put on the incorruptible. The mortal will put on the immortal. We're going to be all changed. Our body, we're talking particularly here now from the Christian resurrection standpoint, right? We're all raised, but Christians are raised to glorious bodies fit for the new creation. Unbelievers are raised bodily, but to be cast into hell and the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 15 particularly speaks of our victory that we have in Christ. It actually begins first by making a case that resurrection really does happen, meaning like Jesus even was risen from the dead. And that's something very fitting for today, because a lot of so-called Christian churches will say, it doesn't matter whether Jesus really rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says it absolutely matters that there is no Christian faith if Jesus did not actually rise from the dead. And frankly, there's no hope for you if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because then we won't rise from the dead. But in fact, Jesus did rise from the dead. And we will rise from the dead. And in a moment, we'll be fit, twinkling, transformed into that glorious body. And at the end, the final victory will be over death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one last thought. Chapter 16 mentions a collection for the saints on the first day of the week. Why do you think they said on the first day of the week? Because that was a Sunday. That's when they gathered. Another example, we know the church met on Sundays. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this important letter of 1 Corinthians. So much do we glean here. We pray, Lord, that we would learn and live out these very truths. Prepare us for worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.